All right, open your Bibles or access your digital device to the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, and we're going to talk today about full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. You know, as we're getting ready to get into our text in just a moment, I heard the funny story about Fred and Ethel sitting in the kitchen one morning, and Fred and Ethel had been married for many, many years, and suddenly Fred said to Ethel, he said, "Watch out." She said, "What's wrong?" He said, "Don't get too close to that burner. You may burn yourself." And she looked at him like he was a little bit crazy. And then a few minutes later, he said, you better turn that egg before it sticks to the bottom of the pan." And she looked at him again, wondering what's going on. And then again, he said, salt it quick. Don't forget to salt the eggs." And she stopped and turned and pointed the spatula at him. And he said, "What in the world?" She said, "What in the world has come over you?" He said, "I just want you to know how I feel when I'm driving and you're in the passenger seat." It's like the man that said he and his wife had just taken a 12-hour drive, and his friend said, did you drive the whole way?" He said, "No, my wife drove. I just steered." Well, we are on a journey, and our journey is going to be a pleasant journey all the way through the Gospel according to John. And we're in the fourth message today. And, you know, somebody asks you over the next few months, "Hey, what's your pastor preaching on at Green Acres?" The answer is very simple. You just say Jesus, okay? Because every message from the Gospel according to John will be about Jesus. Well, we've come through the prologue of the Gospel according to John. And now we come to verse 10. And let's stand together and read this passage of Scripture of John chapter 1, and it says, "The Word," beginning in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed His glory," that's a key word, circle that, "the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace," that's going to be another word we look at, "and truth." John, now this is John the Baptizer, we'll talk about him in the next message. "John testified concerning Him and exclaimed, 'This is the one of whom I said, the one coming after me ranks ahead of me because he existed before me.'" Now, if you know the story, John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. But here he knows that because Jesus existed before the beginning, that's why he said that he existed before me. "Indeed, we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him." Let's pray together right now. In the quietness of this moment, I would ask you to answer this question in your own heart. Do you believe you're going to hear a word from God today? Do you believe you're going to hear a word from God? And if you're saying, "Yes, I do believe," you will receive a word from God. But if the answer to that question is, "I don't think so," then you probably won't, because according to your faith, it will be unto you. So, Father, I pray that everybody here right now will express the belief that they are going to hear a word from you today. I humbly pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, you may be seated. Well, today we're going to be talking about three main attributes of God. We're going to be talking about His glory, we'll talk about His grace, and we'll talk about His goodness, and how Jesus revealed all three of these attributes. And then in the middle of each one of these discussions, we'll bring a personal application to our lives. First of all, let's talk about God's glory. Point number one is Jesus reveals God's glory. We observed His glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father. Now, you know, we use that word a lot. You know, we say glory, hallelujah, you know, in all of His glory. But if I were to ask you to define the word glory, how would you define it? Well, if you look it up in a dictionary, it will say renown, honor. You know, we talk about people who have fame and glory. We think of fame and glory as being synonymous. And so we think people like our movie stars, our sports stars, our politicians, we think they're the ones with fame and glory. But in the Bible, the word glory has nothing to do with that. In the Bible, the word glory literally means brilliant light, brilliant shining light. For instance, when Jesus was born there in Bethlehem, the Bible says that the angels visited the shepherds in the fields. And these fields are the very fields where we stay every time we stay in Jerusalem. And it says that the glory of the Lord did what? It shone round about them. And so the idea of glory has to do with shining, brilliance, brightness. Now the Jewish rabbis wrote about something called the Shekinah glory. Or just the Shekinah, because it's kind of like saying glory, glory. Kind of like saying light, light. But the Shekinah glory was the glowing, glittering, blazing presence of God that filled the tabernacle in the wilderness and later filled the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, we've been reading through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. You remember there in Leviticus chapter 9 when they made the sacrifice there at the tabernacle in the wilderness, what happened? Let me read it for you. Leviticus 9, 23 and 24. It says, Moses and Aaron then entered the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And here's our word. Then the glory, do you see that fire? The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came from the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell face down. And so when Jesus came to planet Earth, he came to share God's glory, to reveal this brilliance, this Shekinah glory that is God. In fact, when we were studying Hebrews, you remember as we were starting in our study of Hebrews, it spoke about this. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The Son, that is Jesus, is the radiance, that's a good word, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now, when Jesus came to planet Earth, he came and he put on human flesh. That's the incarnation we'll talk about in a moment. But inside that human flesh, just like you and I have, he had within him this Shekinah glory. In fact, Charles Wesley, in that Christmas carol that I talked about the other day, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, once again, he has this powerful theological picture of Jesus. He says, see if you recognize these words, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hell, the incarnate, deity. I love that. Veiled in flesh. In other words, this Shekinah glory was dwelling inside Jesus. And it was his flesh that served as a curtain, as a veil. But folks, you know, there were times when that Shekinah glory just kind of flashed out. It flashed out at the transfiguration of Jesus. When he went up on the mountain with Peter and James and John and Andrew, the Bible says that he was transfigured before them and his face was shining and his clothes were brilliant. That was that Shekinah glory coming out that usually he kept hidden. And I believe that every miracle that Jesus performed, it was a little bit of that, pew, a little bit of that Shekinah glory just bursting forth to perform a miracle, to overcome the laws of nature. You know, I love biblical art, and there is a painting in a church that's in Israel on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It's a fairly new church. It's built over the excavations at Magdal, right on the Sea of Galilee, where they believe Mary Magdalene was from. And this is a painting by a man by the name of Daniel Cariola, and it pictures a scene in which Jesus was walking through a crowd. And there was a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. Do you remember the story? And she sneaks up to Jesus in the middle of the crowd, and she just touches the hem of his garment, and immediately she's healed. The reason I love this painting so much is because all it shows is a bunch of feet. You see the toes of Jesus. You see the feet of the men around Jesus. And then you see this one pale hand reaching out. Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And Peter said, "Lord, everybody's touching you." But this is what Jesus said. "Someone did touch me," Jesus said. "I know that," look at this word, "I know that power has gone out of me. And I like this picture because you see the point at which he's touching his garment? You see that little pinprick of light? That's what happened every time Jesus performed a miracle. He was allowing a little of his divinity to spark out, you might say. So it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We call that the incarnation, and we've got lots of English words that we use from that. If you eat meat, you're a carnivore. We talk about carnivorous. We talk about even carnitas comes from that Greek word carnos, which means flesh. We talk about a carnal Christian being someone who doesn't walk in the Spirit but walks in the flesh. So that's what the incarnation was, God taking on human flesh. But what does the incarnation mean to me and to you? Here's what it means to me and to you. Incarnation. God took on human flesh so he could die for me. God needed a body, not to talk, because guess what? God's been talking all through the Old Testament. God didn't need a human body to walk, because he was walking with Adam and Eve, and he walked with Enoch. He walked with many people in the Old Testament. He needed a human body to die. And the greatest fact of the history of the universe is that God took on human flesh to come down here to relate to us, his creatures. Somebody has said that the Son of God became the Son of Man so that the children of Adam could become the children of God. You know, there are many ways to describe the incarnation. And once again, the great evangelical academic intellectual C.S. Lewis has an interesting way of having us understand the incarnation. But before I tell it to you, I've got to ask you, how many of you are dog people? Let me see your hands if you're a dog person. Yeah, all right. How many of you are cat people? Let me see your hand. Okay. Well, he uses the analogy of a dog because he's a dog lover. C.S. Lewis was a dog lover. So when I give you this little illustration, you can apply it to your cat or your parakeet or your goldfish or whatever works for you, all right? Here's how C.S. Lewis describes the incarnation. He says, lying at your feet is your pet dog. Imagine for a moment that your dog and every other dog, and you can supply your own pet there, is in extreme danger. And if it would help all the dogs in the world become like men, would you personally be willing to become a dog yourself? Would you lay aside your human nature, leave your loved ones, your job, your hobbies, your art, literature, and music, and choose instead of an intimate communion with your beloved, the poor substitute of looking into your beloved's face and wagging your tail? Well, cats don't do that too much. Wagging your tail, unable to smile or speak. And when I read that, I thought, wow, I wonder how many of us would be willing to become a dog or a cat to save those animals. And C.S. Lewis concludes this way. He says, Jesus Christ, by becoming a man, limited the thing that to him was the most precious thing in the universe, his unhampered, unhindered communion with his Father. That's what happened when God took on flesh. And so Jesus came to reveal God's glory. In order to do that, he had to be incarnated in human flesh. Here's the second thing he revealed. Not only did he reveal God's glory, number two, Jesus reveals God's grace. It says in verse 14 all the way through verse 17, he was full of grace and truth. We have all received grace upon grace from his fullness. It says, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, we all know that we love the word grace. Don't we just love the word grace? And don't we just love grace? I mean, you know, our national anthem of heaven is Amazing Grace. We love to sing songs about grace. We love to name our churches Grace. There's Grace Community Church. There's Grace Bible Church. There's Grace Baptist Church. We just love grace so much. And indeed, the word grace appears over 300 times in the New Testament. I just want to say, yay, grace. I love grace. But I want to ask you a question. How many times do you think the word grace appears in the four gospel accounts? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Anybody want to guess? Just stab anybody? You can answer out loud. You'd think it'd be a lot, wouldn't you? But no. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the word grace appears only five times. It never appears in Mark, never appears in Matthew. Luke once in Luke 2:20 when it says Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favored grace with men. And then the other four times it appears in all four gospel accounts, we just read it. Right here in John 1, the only other time the word grace appears in the four gospels. You say, why is that? Well, the answer is simple. Paul had to preach grace, but Jesus embodied grace. He was grace in the flesh. He was full of grace. He brought to us grace. He didn't have to preach grace. He demonstrated grace to everyone. Because when Jesus came into the world, that's when grace really came. In fact, if you look there at Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." And so here is the personal application for us. What does grace mean to us? There's a lot of different definitions of grace. Some people say that grace, G-R-A-C-E, is God's riches at Christ's expense. But this is my personal definition of grace. Grace, God gives me what I need instead of what I deserve. Think about that. God gives me what I need instead of what I deserve. You know, I don't know about you, but I really believe that what I deserve, because I am a dirty, rotten sinner, I deserve death and hell and separation from God forever and ever. That's what I deserve. But in His loving, gracious kindness, in His grace, God has offered me the free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ, my Lord. And listen, I need that. I don't deserve it, but I need it. You know, if you hang around me very much and you ask me, "Hey, Pastor, how you doing?" You know what my number one answer is? I'm doing better than I deserve. And I don't say that to be cute or witty or clever. I'm sincere when I say I am doing better than I deserve. Because you know what I deserve? I deserve death and hell. And I think about how God has blessed me. Let me just tell you, there are kind of two kinds of people in the world. People that say, "You know what, I'm doing better than I deserve." And we have some people that are always complaining, saying, "I'm not getting what I deserve," or "I don't deserve this." Do you understand how blessed you are? Let me just tell you. You know, if in the last 24 hours you slept in a bed inside with a roof over your head and four walls around you, and you had three good meals to eat, and you have electricity and running water in your house, you are already better off than 90% of the world's population. How can you complain? Listen, you're so blessed. I'm so blessed. We're doing better than what we deserve. And the fact that you and I can come here and worship openly, publicly, in light of the fact that there are millions of Christians who are hiding to worship today, they're being arrested, they're being murdered for their faith. Listen, we're so blessed. We've got it better than we deserve. So I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to tell me what you think. Hey, how are you doing today? I need more than that. Come on now. How are you doing today? Ask the person next to you, how are you doing? Answer them. And that is all because of grace. Nothing that I have earned, nothing that I deserve. It is all by grace. And that's our new scripture verse for the month, Ephesians 2:8. "For you're saved by grace through faith, and that not from yourselves. It is God's gift." Now, did you notice? It says grace upon grace. We have received the fullness of His grace, and then grace upon grace. Now, what does that mean? That means that you and I needed the grace of God the moment we were saved. We know that back then when we gave our hearts to Jesus Christ, we're saved by faith. But you know what? You need just as much grace this moment to be saved as you did back when you were first born again. It is the grace of God that is keeping you and sustaining you at this moment. And His grace comes like waves of the sea. Grace upon grace upon grace. And the good news is there's always, always, always enough of God's grace. If you get a text from me or an email from me, one of my little signatures is that it says, "His grace is enough." Either His grace isn't or it is enough. And it is enough. Whatever your background is, His grace is enough. You know, I have a pastor friend in Tennessee, and he told me the story one time about an elderly lady in his church who was in an assisted living care facility, and she was in her late 80s, and he was visiting with her, and he said to her, "Is there anything really, you know, you regret in life?" And she said, "You know, Pastor, there really is." She said, "I've never left Tennessee, and I've always wished that I could see the ocean." Well, the pastor decided he would do something about that. He talked to one of his retired deacons, and so they just loaded up her wheelchair in a van, and they drove 12 hours straight down to the Gulf Coast, down near Pensacola. And they pulled in a parking lot, and they rolled her up out of boardwalk as far as they could. And she sat there in this wheelchair for the first time looking at the expanse of the sea. And as she looked back and forth, the pastor said tears came down her cheeks. And he just said, "What do you think? What do you think?" And here's what she said. She said, "It is so good to see something that there's enough of. So good to see something that there's enough of." And you know, you can say that about the grace of God. There's enough grace for every sinner. There's enough grace for every sin. And Jesus came not to preach grace, because he didn't have to use the word grace. He embodied grace in his life. Number three, Jesus not only revealed God's glory, God's grace, but number three, he reveals his goodness. It says in verse 18, "No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him." Let me just say this. Jesus is a perfect picture of God. Now, sometimes we don't make good pictures. We all know that. I heard about a lady that had some portrait pictures made, and she wasn't necessarily nice looking. But she went back to the photographer and looked at the proofs, and she said, "I don't like these. These pictures don't do me justice." He said, "Ma'am, you don't need justice. You need mercy." Well, Jesus is a perfect picture of God. In fact, it's exactly what he said. He said, "You want to see the Father? See me. When you see me, you have seen the Father." Jesus came so we could actually cast our eyes on God. And what is God like? God is good. God is a good God. Look at Psalm chapter 86, 5. "You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call on you." God is a good God. He's good all the time, and all the time he is good. I suppose if the very worst sin, the most evil sin, would be people trying to be God, and you know that's what's happened. And in the Garden of Eden, Satan said to Adam and Eve, "You eat this fruit and you will be like God. You can be God." The ultimate evil is mankind, humanity, trying to be God. Then I would think that the greatest act of compassion of love is God becoming a man. And that's what he did with Jesus. So what's the personal application? Well, when it comes to your goodness, here's the good news. My salvation doesn't depend on my goodness. It is because of God's goodness to sinners, and you can say, of whom I am one. And you know what Paul said about sinners? He said, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief." And now listen, compared to us, Paul was a righteous, holy man, but in his own eyes, he called himself the chief of sinners. And that's the attitude all of us must have, that we are the worst sinners in the world. And that's why we needed a Savior to come to give to us. But if you go out here in Tyler during the week and you just ask somebody, "Hey, how do you get to heaven?" A lot of people are going to say, "Well, you get to heaven by doing good and being good." Well, may I say to you that you will never do enough good things and you can never be good enough. I mean, the best 5 seconds of your life of your absolute goodness would not earn you access into heaven. That's why we need the gift, the grace gift that God gives us. You know, last week we were talking about the difference between receiving and believing. It says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You know, if you could earn your salvation, it wouldn't be a gift, because you can't really earn a gift. When somebody gives you a gift, you haven't earned it. If you've earned it, it's a payment, not a gift. And that's what God says. He says, What you deserve, what you earn is death, which means spiritual separation from God forever and ever. But instead, I want to give you a gift. And this gift is eternal life. And it's wrapped up in Jesus Christ, eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he says, here's the gift. And you remember those guys last week when I held out the $5 bill? They had to reach out and receive it. There's only one of two things you can do with a gift. You can either refuse it, ignoring it, it's the same thing, or you can receive it. You can only reject it or ignore it, or you can receive it. And that's what God is offering you today, the free gift of eternal life, if you will receive it. Now, there's one place in the Old Testament where these three attributes of God, glory, grace, goodness, all come together like the confluence of three mighty rivers. And it happened back when Moses was up on the mountain of Mount Sinai. And you remember, Moses and God, they got pretty close. In fact, the Bible says that Moses was a friend of God. And Moses said, hey, God, you know, we've been talking for decades now, and I would really like to see you. I want to see your face. And God said, well, sorry, Moses, nobody can look at me or they'll die. But I tell you what I'll do, Moses, I'll just kind of pass by you and you can sort of catch the afterglow. But you got to hide yourself over here in this rock or you'll just die from just the power of what you see. So here's what happened. It's in there in Exodus 33. It said, then Moses said, please let me see your, here it is, glory. We've talked about glory. And then God said, I will cause all my, not glory, but what? Goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord. That's YHWH, Yahweh. We say Jehovah often. Yahweh before you. And I will be, and then here's our third, I'll be gracious. To whom I'll be gracious and I'll have compassion, on whom I'll have compassion. But he added, you cannot see my face, for humans cannot see me and live. On that day, Moses said, I want to see your glory. And God said, you know what my glory is? My glory is my goodness. And my goodness is manifested in my grace that I will show love and compassion to whoever I want to show love and compassion to. God came to reveal his glory, his grace, his goodness. And when you look at Jesus, he's trying to say, this is what your creator is like. He's a God of glory. He's a God of grace. He's a God of goodness. I can't imagine what it must have taken for Jesus to come down to planet Earth and become one of us. It sort of reminds me of something that happened in the 19th century. If you've ever been to the Hawaiian island of Maui, and you go up to the northwest coast around Kapalua, you can look right across the channel there and you can see the island of Molokai, only 15 miles away. Today it's a tropical paradise, but in the mid-1800s, Molokai was called Hell Island because in 1860, a terrible epidemic of Hansen's disease, leprosy, broke out among the Hawaiians and there was no cure. And so the government took people on boats and they took them over to this deserted island of Molokai, and there was no pier, no place to dock. They just threw them overboard and they had to swim into the shore. They would sometimes take supplies to them and throw them overboard, and if the current was right, they might get some supplies. Hundreds of them were exiled to this island. It was a place of hopelessness and despair and filth. The place they left were sent to die. But there was one man. He was a Catholic priest from Belgium who heard about it and decided that he would go and he would show them God's love. So a man by the name of Father Damien in 1867 went to the island, and there he was a carpenter and knew about medicine, so he built houses, church, clinic. He built coffins for them and he turned their community, instead of a place of despair and filth, into a place of hope and health and laughter. But you know, he lived with them, and one day he realized he had leprosy himself. And the next day in his sermon, he stood up and he said, we lepers, not you lepers, but we lepers must trust in God. And you know, when he went, Father Damien was a nice looking 33-year-old man, completely clear of any kind of skin disease. But when he died at age 47, you can see how decimated the disease had left him. He was willing to go there among them, love them, show them God's love, and take in upon himself their disease. Wow. Why would a man do that? Why would a man go from Belgium to Hawaii to help a bunch of hopeless people? The same reason that the Son of God would come all the way from heaven to planet Earth to come among a people who are infected with the disease of sin. And he himself, totally sinless, pure, innocent, took upon himself all of our sins so that we could be saved. The Bible says he who knew no sin, that's Jesus, became sin for us, that in him we might be made the righteousness of God. That's how much God loves you. And that's how much Jesus cares for you. And he wants to be your Lord and your Savior. Father, thank you so much for the simplicity of this message. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to show us what our God is like. And Lord, we are so encouraged to know that our God is not an angry, mean God, vindictive, capricious, but he is a loving, forgiving, gracious Father. Thank you for showing that. Lord, if anybody today needs to receive you as Savior, give them the courage. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.